Bruce, Teresa, whole team. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Hey, this is our last evening, but for Ingalil and I, it's maybe even a little bit more pressing than that, because basically, as soon as I'm done teaching, I'll pray at the end, and then we'll say goodbye and get on the road. So Ingalil and I both wanted to just say, come on up, sweetie. We just wanted to say how much we enjoy and how much it means to us to be here, because it genuinely does. And to even say, I know this can sound strange or very much on the surface, but we love you, and we love what God is doing here, and it's wonderful to be a part of this conference. So.
Ja, jag tycker jag ska tala svenska eftersom jag pratar svenska. Jag vill säga till oss svenskar att det är ett stort privilegium för oss att vara här. Att det är, vi tar det inte för givet, utan vi ser det som Guds nåd, och vi ser det som en gåva som vi kan ta emot och så ge ut igen. Och vi är, känner oss så hjärtligt välkomna jämt när vi är här. Och vi känner att det är ett stort privilegium för att vara här varje år. Vi ser det som att ni är våra bröder och systrar. Verkligen, ni är vår familj som är längre bort än de i grannskapet. Så vi tackar. And we just want to thank all of the four people who plan this every year. Because you put in so much heart and work and time and effort to make sure that we all here get to have such a great conference. Nobody realizes how good a conference is unless something goes wrong. And when a conference runs as well as this does, you know somebody spent a lot of time thinking through the details and planning. So we are grateful for that we come to a conference that is not only well planned, but is just anointed and God breathed. And so we love you and we care about you and we pray for you all the time. We want you to know that. So have fun.
Let's do it. Thanks. Would you please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, of all places? Chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for the wonderful spirit, the atmosphere there is at our conference, Lord. And we're not surprised. You bless us with your presence and the enjoyment of a true koinonia every time we gather. But Lord, it's special to experience it all over again. So we simply come and humbly ask that you would speak to us now through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a difficult chapter. I mean, Raphael was teaching on it earlier today. Craig was teaching on it. And it's filled with a lot of very controversial things. You know, you're talking about marriage. You're talking about separation. You're talking about, in some cases, divorce. You're talking about singleness. You're talking about how it all affects individual lives. It's easy just to say, oh, shad, anon. And, you know, what am I going to do with all this? And especially it's true in the modern world. You know, I would say as a pastor, it's somewhat challenging to stand up in front of a congregation, my own congregation in Santa Barbara, for example, and teach a series on marriage. Now, not because I don't believe that it's important, and from time to time we would do such a thing. But if I were to teach a series on marriage to our entire congregation, I would be very aware there's many people who are single and desperately want to get married, and they think, well, what good is this series for me? And then I also think, well, there are many people who are divorced, and they think, wow, he's teaching a series on marriage. This is a lot of condemnation upon me. And then this person has that circumstance. And another person has another circumstance. And listen, this is what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us principles, but then there's how the Holy Spirit applies that principle to each individual life. And so much of what we understand about marriage and singleness and separation and biblical divorce, friends, we can't understand it completely just from a Bible study. You need wise pastoral counseling. You need somebody to sit down with you with an open Bible and a prayerful heart and say, okay, this is what the scriptures say. Let's look at your specific individual situation. And perhaps they will ask you some very uncomfortable questions. Sometimes it's the uncomfortable questions that need to be asked in those settings. But yet, we don't want to ignore what the Bible says to us about these. So we'll take a look at these principles. I just want you to know that I am aware that it can be very complicated as this applies to individual lives. And sometimes understanding how it applies takes wise biblical counsel. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Previously in the chapter, as Pastor Craig Quam taught us earlier this morning, he focused mainly on the marriage relationship. The Corinthians had a lot of misunderstandings about the marriage relationship. One of the misunderstandings that they had was they had the idea, and this was especially understandable considering the great corruption that they lived in society. They lived in a society where sexual immorality was everywhere, and sex was very corrupted in their culture, just as Craig explained. Now, as a reaction to that, there were many Corinthian Christians who said, you know what? If we really want to be holy before God, let's just forget about sex altogether, even if we're married. They somehow thought that that made them more holy if they would abstain and be celibate even within marriage. And as Craig pointed out this morning, Paul says, no, that's not the idea. You're misunderstanding this. So after having dealt with the married people in several different situations, now he's going to speak to the single people where he says, now concerning virgins. Now Paul, by referring to that, he's referring to the unmarried amongst them. They may not be technically virgins, but that's how Paul refers to them, no doubt because he's lifting up the idea and the value of virginity in the eyes of the Corinthians. And so he just naturally refers to unmarried people as virgins. Now, I think there's something to us that we really need to capture and just remind ourselves of in our society. Because in our culture, and when I say our culture, I'm speaking of Western culture. I'm not speaking just of American culture or Scandinavian culture or European culture, but in Western culture, virginity is not valued. Biblically speaking, it is valued. And these small reminders that Paul gives that a single person is called a virgin, it just shows that the Bible places a value upon virginity. Now, if somebody says, well, that's too late for me. I wish I would have known that when I was younger and had that on my heart and on my life when I was younger. But it's one of those things that's you know, it's just too late for me to regard that. Friends, it's too late in one sense. It's not too late in another sense. I genuinely believe that somebody can reconsecrate themselves before God with the heart and the spirit of someone who is a virgin. Now, again, I'm not trying to apply that it erases the past, but it can prepare you for the future. So Paul says in regard to this, verse 25, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment. Now, don't think that Paul is any less inspired by the Holy Spirit here. But what he's just trying to say is that he has no commandment that's universal for the church. But notice what he says in verse 26. He says, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Paul speaks to the never married man, and he recommends, he does not command, but he recommends that he should remain as he is. In other words, that he should remain single, or as he will discuss in a few moments, if he's married, he should remain married. It's almost you had this strange situation in Corinth that sounds strange, but actually it's not that strange when you know human nature. Here's what was going on in Corinth. You had many single people who really wanted to get married. And then you had many married people who wanted to be single. Isn't that characteristic of the human condition? To think that your life could be better in different circumstances. And what Paul says, look at that phrase in verse 26. It is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, do you find yourself single? Paul says, I recommend, I don't command, but I recommend that you stay single. Are you married? Then Paul says, stay married. Don't think that you're going to be more holy by ending your marriage in the name of Jesus. Now, why? Why would Paul say such a thing? Look at verse 26. He says, because of the present distress. Apparently, there was some kind of local persecution or problem in the city of Corinth. Now, this does not surprise us. We remember that Paul was rushed out of the city of Corinth, leaving earlier than he expected to, because persecution rose in the city against the Christians. It's possible that that persecution came back many times. There were Christians in Corinth who were afraid for their life, for their property, and for their families. And in light of that present distress, Paul says there are definite advantages to remaining single. Now, also because of the present distress, a married man should stay as he is. Now, what does he mean? Isn't this confusing advice? Paul, just tell us what you mean. Should I be single or should I be married? Paul says, in that circumstance of the Corinthians, remain as you are. You see, what advantage would there be for somebody in the distress that Paul speaks about? What advantage would there be in remaining single? Well, you can imagine that in a time of persecution or a time of great crisis, how much more of a burden a wife or a family could be to somebody who was committed to standing strong for Jesus Christ. I mean, it's one thing for a single man to say, torture me and I will never renounce Jesus Christ. But what if the persecutors say, we're going to torture your wife. We're going to abuse your children. Wouldn't that make it much more difficult to stand for Jesus Christ? Paul says, I want to spare you that kind of agony in light of the present distress. You should do that. Now, let's be very honest about this. These issues seem very far from us, do they not? And to be honest, we live with some 1,500 years of an inheritance from Christian civilization. Where we are right now, I can't speak for the future, but where we are right now, these issues are very far from us. But you know that in other parts of the world, they're not far from us. You know Brother Saeed, who is imprisoned in Iran. What a burden that brother faces. And you can imagine how much a greater burden it is knowing what his wife and children are going through. Now, just imagine if Brother Saeed knew that his wife and children were still in Iran and what may happen to them. Now, we trust that God would give them strength and enable them to endure it, but you would have to admit it would be a much more difficult trial, would it not? And this is the logic behind Paul saying, in light of their present distress, remain single. Now, he also says, remain as he is to the married man. Well, why would he say that? If the persecution is so bad, why shouldn't I divorce my wife and just live for Jesus? Because Paul says this, in a time of great distress, your family needs you more than ever. Don't abandon your wife and children now. You need to be committed to them. So again, when we understand it in this light, Paul's words make sense. Now look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. In other words, he's speaking to the man, and then the virgin he's speaking could either be a man or a woman, but he's speaking primarily of a woman there. She has not sinned, because he uses the feminine pronoun there. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Again, he's echoing the same thought that he laid down earlier in the chapter. God can use you right where you are. Are you single? Don't think that you have to wait until you're married before God can use you. Are you married? Don't think that you have to wait until you're single before God can use you, or make yourself single before God can use you. God can use you in the circumstance that you are in. Now, I do find one thing fascinating about verse 27, where he says, are you bound to a wife? And then he says, do not seek to be loosed. I can imagine a husband saying, amen, I knew it. Being married is bondage. No. I want you to understand, Paul is using rabbinic language. It was in the language or the vocabulary of the rabbis to pronounce somebody bound or loosed according to a particular law. In other words, if somebody had a question about the Sabbath observance, Rabbi, if I do this, am I breaking the Sabbath? The rabbi would hear the situation and he would say, yes, you are bound by the Sabbath law. You may not do that. Or you say, well, what if I do this on the Sabbath? And the rabbi would say, well, no, that's not breaking the Sabbath. You are loosed according to the law of God. So what he's simply saying is that the scribe would declare that a person would be bound or loosed in regard to a particular command. And this is how Paul is applying it for the New Testament community. But notice the point in verse 28. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Paul will not forbid marriage. Yet he tells those who do get married, in light of the present distress among the Corinthians, you're going to have some trouble. You will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, this is what I want you to understand. Number one, Paul's recommendation that people remain single was localized to the Corinthians and their present problem. That's number one. Number two, even with the problems that the Corinthians had, Paul never said, or neither did he even imply, that being married or single is more spiritual than the other. This was the big error of the Corinthian Christians. Some Corinthian Christians said, oh, I'd be so much more spiritual if I was married. Paul says, forget about it. Be spiritual right where you're at. Oh, I'd be so much more spiritual if I was single. Paul says, forget about that. Be spiritual right where you're at. Now, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep should be as they did not weep. Those who rejoice should be as they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Please, let's understand these three verses very carefully. First, Paul begins, the time is short. Now, there's some people who criticize the Apostle Paul. There are some people who even say the Apostle Paul was a false prophet. Aha! He said that the time was short until the return of Jesus, and now here we are some 2,000 years later. But no, Paul was true to the heart and the teaching of Jesus, who told all Christians in all ages to be ready and to anticipate his return. We should live as if the time is short. Now, even if you don't consider the return of Jesus, which we all should consider, even if you don't consider it, it is worthwhile. It's even accurate for Christians to live as if the time is short. Because even if Jesus were not to return for 100 years, and I don't believe he's going to wait that long, but even if that were the case, your time may be short. Do you remember what the psalmist said? In Psalm 39, verse 5, it says this, indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, the width of a hand. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is just a vapor, like the steam that comes from the steam kettle and disappears into the sky. What the psalmist is saying is life is short. The time is short because life is short. Therefore, verse 29, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. I can just imagine a husband saying somewhere, hallelujah, I finally found a verse in the Bible. In other words, now I'll just go home and watch football all day long, and I'll just, you know, pretend as if I don't have a wife, because the Apostle Paul said, no, that's not the idea. Paul is not encouraging neglect of proper family duties, but he's encouraging living as if the time is short. And sometimes these are strong words, but they need to be said. Do not live as if your earthly family was all that mattered. There are some people who do this. Are you aware that the most dangerous idols in life are good things? Because it's very possible to take a good thing and exalt it as the highest thing. Now, I believe, and I imagine you do as well, that family is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to humanity. I love the psalm where he says, he sets the solitary in families. That's one of the blessings God does. But friends, please, family can be made an idol. Family can be put before obedience to God and faithfulness to Jesus. Now, that isn't to say that anybody should neglect or break up their family in the name of Jesus. No, what it means is that in your family, you should live as if the time is short and consider that eternity matters for your family. Matter of fact, notice what he says in verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. You see, an attitude that says the time is short will also not indulge in the feelings and the things of this world. Weeping and rejoicing and possessions, they must not get in the way of following after Jesus. Why? Look at verse 31. Because the form of this world is passing away. This is one of the most important foundational things that Paul says, that we have to live with a heart and a mind after eternity, not just after the present age. Now, he kind of comes back to his point in verse 32. Look at that with me. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, that he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Notice this. In verse 32, Paul simply observes a simple fact. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. When you don't have family responsibilities, you are more free, so to speak, to serve God. This was the main reason Paul considered the unmarried state preferable for himself. Now, Inga Lill and I lived as supported missionaries in Europe for about 7 years. And in those years and in years after and before, we've met a lot of missionaries. And we've always kind of noticed that there's a big difference between missionaries who are single and missionaries who have families. A missionary who's single, man, they will live a very, a very poor life. And I don't mean poor in the way of bad. I mean poor without money. You know, just a bed in a corner somewhere. You know, they're eating top ramen or hard bread every day for their meals. It's just porridge in the morning. But you know, if they have the right heart, it's, I don't care. I'll endure these hardships. It's for the Lord. Now, it would be wrong for that man to have the same attitude with a family. You better think about taking care of your family better than that. This is what God would want you to do. Notice what he says in verse 33. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul doesn't say to condemn the married man. He's saying that's how it should be. Married man, you should care about pleasing your wife. This is important. It's important not only because it honors God, but it's important for your own mental health and the peace of your home. There's a saying that we use in English sometimes, and it has some truth to it. Happy wife, happy life. And there's some truth to it. A husband, well, let me put it to you this way. When a woman marries a man in the biblical order of a male headship in the home, it's as if the woman says this to the man. Christian husband, I entrust my happiness to you. Now, it's not like she thinks that he alone can make her happy. Don't ever get confused with that. Listen, a husband cannot satisfy every need in their life. And sometimes a wife or a husband looks in their partner for things that only the Lord can give them. But the wife says, husband, I trust you to lead our home in a way that will take care of us. And I don't expect that every day is going to be easy. And there may be a week where we eat a lot of porridge. That's okay. But I trust you that you will be concerned for our happiness together. That's appropriate. And Paul says that's just how it is in the married relationship. There's something wrong if a married man does not care about how he should please his wife. And then look at verse 44. There's something wrong if a married woman, if she doesn't care about how she should please her husband. It's a mutual thing. Each should care for the happiness of each other's. Now, please understand this. Paul does not say this to forbid marriage, but to put things into an eternal perspective. He isn't putting, look at the verse 35, the phrase in there. He's not trying to put a leash on anyone. I wonder what it is in your different translations. In English, it's a leash, the kind of thing that you would put upon a pet, a dog or cat, something to restrain them. God says, and Paul says, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. I'm sharing with you from my own heart and experience. But we do know this. Do I have permission to challenge you on something? For Paul, the most important thing in his life was not romantic love, but it was pleasing God. For him, he could please God better as a single, but he recognized that somebody else might serve God better as a married person, all according to his calling. But Paul did not make an idol out of romantic love. And some people do. But I want you to notice that phrase again in verse 35, a leash. I'm not putting a leash on you. Do you understand that some people think that God's work in their life is a leash? That if you really serve God, you will be less free, not more free. Do you understand that that's a deception? Really serving God brings freedom to our life. Giving your life to Jesus Christ does not mean less freedom in your life. It means more freedom in your life. I'll put it to you this way, in the words of the great American philosopher, Bob Dylan. You have to serve someone. You will. You got to serve somebody. And serving self is true bondage. I can imagine somebody who doesn't follow Jesus Christ looking at my life and saying, oh, what a slave. He's a servant of Jesus. He follows Jesus. Jesus is his Lord and Master. And I would say back to that person, you are in a far greater bondage because you're a slave to self. You don't know true freedom because it's obedience to God that gives us true freedom in life. When I was a very young Christian, I heard one of the best illustrations of this that I ever heard. How obedience brings freedom. The preacher used the illustration of a dog. Now, I don't mean to demean anybody by that, but I think it's a good illustration. Think of a dog that is very obedient. That dog will do whatever you tell it to do. You say sit, it sits. You say stand, it stands. You say go outside and do your business, and it goes outside and does its business. You say bark, and it barks. You say stop barking, and it says, just, it's perfectly obedient. Friends, if you had a dog like that, you could take it anywhere. That dog would have total freedom. It would, anywhere. Just come, the dog would not be a problem for everybody, and it would have all the freedom in the world because it could go anywhere with its master and not be a problem. Now think about another dog. A dog that says, I must be free. I'm going to bark whenever I want to bark. I'm going to make a mess wherever I want to make a mess. I'm going to bite whoever one I want to bite. I will be free. What do you do with that dog? You put him in a little cage in the garage or in the backyard. And can you see that dog saying, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. As he moves around, you know, in a little 1.5 meter square cage. Which dog is truly free? It's the dog that knows how to obey its master. By analogy, the same thing is true in our life. You never know freedom until you give your life to Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because at the end of my message tonight, I'm going to do something that might seem unusual for our conference. But at the end of our message tonight, my message, I'm going to invite anybody here tonight who has never given their life to Jesus Christ to do so. Because I wonder if there's not somebody here. You're around believers. You're around people who have committed their life to trust in Jesus and be followers of him. But you yourself know you have never truly made that commitment. I just want you to know, at the end of my message tonight, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. But notice again what Paul says in verse 35. He says, that you may serve the Lord without distractions. For Paul, being unmarried meant fewer distractions in serving God. You know what I think is really interesting? Is that for many single people today, being single is a distraction. I can't serve the Lord because I'm single. Oh, their head is spinning all the time about the great problem in their life. And instead of having less distractions to serve the Lord, because they're single, they feel they have more distraction. That is not the way it should be. They should regard their present unmarried state, their single state, whether it's temporary or whether it's permanent, they should regard it as a special opportunity to please God. Now, let me discuss with you something that I don't know if I've ever discussed with a general group before. I think only in private conversation have I talked about this. It's a question that I've thought of before. If it's easier to serve God as a single person, why would God want anybody to get married? Why not just, you know, select a few, and those few can have really big families to propagate the human race, and the rest of the people cannot be married, and they can serve the Lord without distraction and further his kingdom? Doesn't that seem like that would be a more efficient way to further your kingdom? Say, God, if we serve you better as single, why do you want people to get married? Why are there so few people that you call to celibacy? Isn't marriage counterproductive for your kingdom? And the answer, as I've thought about it, now, as Paul would say, this is from me. I can't say this is from the Lord. So you're free to reject it. I'm going to leave as soon as I'm done preaching. You can say, well, I don't believe that at all. But let me say, I believe that it is absolutely true that the immediate effect of marriage is to take time away from a previously single person's service of God. Of course, just exactly as Paul has described. You care for the things of your husband. You care for the things of your wife. Yet, this is what I believe. That in the long term, the work of marriage makes somebody a better servant of God. There is a work of sanctification in the life of the believer. There is a work of character building in the life of the believer that only comes through marriage. And I believe, well, let me say this. For most people, it only comes through marriage. I suppose God could bring it any way he pleases, but for most of us, it only happens in marriage. And it's as if God says this, by bringing that person into marriage, I know that I will take away some of their immediate effectiveness for my kingdom. I know that. But what I will build in them in the long term will make them much greater servants for my kingdom. It's as if God regards marriage in a way as being a long-term training program to make more efficient and better servants for his kingdom, but it takes a while because the sanctifying and the character effects of marriage don't happen right away. They take years to really have their effect. That's my theory anyway. On to verse 36. But if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, he means towards his daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, Paul here is speaking about something we have no familiarity with. He's speaking about arranged marriages. Let's face it, in the ancient world, most marriages were arranged. They thought this, that the decision of who you were going to marry was much too important to leave it up to foolish young people. Therefore, your parents often arranged a marriage for you. And so Paul's saying, well, a Christian father is asking, I have a 17 or 18, or actually in that culture, it might've been 15 or 16. But you know, I have a daughter who's eligible for marriage. Should I arrange a marriage for her? And basically Paul says, if I could translate what he means, he says, pray about it. If you do it, you haven't sinned. If you don't do it, you haven't sinned. Pray about it and see what God would have you do. Now, you can't bring up the idea about arranged marriages without some people thinking, yes, why don't we get back to that today? So how about it? I've talked to the pastors here in Scandinavia, and if you want to get an arranged marriage, you just talk to them, and they'll just, you know, put together all the guys who want an arranged marriage and all the women who want a major, and they'll pray about it, and they'll just, maybe they can settle it before the conference is over. Don't tempt him, yes. But again, you get the idea, don't you? He's speaking to the culture where marriages were arranged, and he's telling a father, if you feel that you don't want to give your daughter in marriage because of the present crisis, then don't do it. If you feel like you do want to give your son or daughter in marriage, because he says basically pray about it and let God guide you. Now the last two verses, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, that is, single, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul, he's dealt with the young, unmarried person who can decide for themselves. Then he dealt with the younger person who has an arranged marriage, or the father of the son or daughter of an arranged marriage. Now he's dealing with an older person who perhaps in Paul's mind is a widow. It's as if, I'm a widow. Should I get remarried? And Paul says, you have the right. If your husband dies, you can get remarried. You are at liberty to be married. That's what he says in verse 39. But notice this, verse 39, please look at this carefully. A Christian widow, like any Christian, is really only free to remarry another Christian. Verse 39, he says, only in the Lord. This brings up a topic that's sometimes difficult to talk about, but I should just raise it. I know Corinthians will bring it up in another place, but I should speak about it briefly. Is it wrong to marry an unbeliever? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is it wrong for you to marry an unbeliever? I believe the Bible says that it is. For passages such as this. Did you see what he said in verse 39? You can underline it if you want. Only in the Lord. Now why? Friends, please listen to my heart on this. It's not because every believer would make a better husband or wife than every unbeliever. That's not true, is it? You know it's not true. You probably know some Christian marriages and you go, how could she marry him? And you probably know some people, maybe they're unbelievers, both the husband and the wife, or you know other people where one is a believer and one isn't. You go, but he's a very good husband. What's wrong with him? Why is it so difficult? Why does the Bible say you should only marry in the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible has a very high view of marriage. That in marriage, a man and a woman come together and they become one flesh. They are joined together in a unity, body, soul, spirit. They become one. Now, if you know people who have been married for a long time in the Lord, hopefully you see some of that oneness in their relationship. And if you see it, you have to admit it's a beautiful thing. Now, I don't believe that two people can truly become one if one person at the core of their life lives their life for Jesus Christ and the other person for the core of their life does not live their life for Jesus Christ. At the core of their lives, they're living for different purposes. It doesn't mean that that unbelieving man or woman can't be honest, can't be faithful, can't be kind, can't be a good provider. Of course those things can be present in an unbeliever. But what isn't present is at the core of the life, the believer says, the most important thing in my life is Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever says, not me. And those two cannot truly be together in a one flesh relationship. Plus, I would say this, and I imagine that I would get a hearty amen from these men who have been pastors for a long time. When you have counseled people who got married to an unbeliever, and they really hoped or they really thought that everything would be difficult, or excuse me, would be great. And then years down the road, they find out just how different they really are. And what they hoped would come from the marriage has not come forth at all. It's very painful. It's very difficult. But as Paul said previously, now you're married. Now you need to stick with it. As Paul says, you don't be the one to initiate a split up between a believer and an unbeliever. So again, Paul, for this widow that says, is it okay for me to get married again? He affirms celibacy. He says, I think you'd be better because of the persecution among the Corinthians to remain as I am, but I won't command it. If you want to marry, marry in the Lord. Why? He says, because, as he said previously in the chapter, we should live our life with an eternal perspective. Maybe I should just conclude with that because we come to the end of our chapter. We should live our life with an eternal perspective. We should live our life knowing that eternity is real. I don't know if you feel that or not. I suppose it's accurate to say sometimes we feel it and sometimes we don't. But the Bible says this, that of the human race, God says that he has placed eternity in their hearts. And even If you have not believed in the idea of eternity, that you will live after your biological life on this earth is done, that there is something in you, a spirit, a soul, that will live forever, and that it's important how you live before God right now so that you prepare for that eternal life, I believe there's something inside of you that even if you don't believe it normally, there's something inside of you right now saying, it's true. Because God has placed eternity in your heart. We should live as if eternity is real. We should live knowing that heaven matters. And we should live that knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There came to us a man from eternity, a man from heaven, Jesus of Nazareth. And I know that it sounds crazy. I will admit that. But this man, Jesus of Nazareth, even though he looked very much like the other people of his time, he didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't have a green glow around his body. He didn't walk, 10 centimeters off the ground. He looked like everybody else in his culture. But that man was God. He was God in human flesh. And that man spoke like no other man did. He healed like no other man did. He loved like no other man did. And especially, he died and rose from the dead like no other man ever did. And that's why we need to trust in Jesus, not only in who he is, the Son of God, but also in what he did for us on the cross to bring us back to God. He died as a substitute for our sin, to pay the debt we could not pay, and to bring us back together with God. I hope that every one of you here tonight believes that. You believe in who the Bible says Jesus is, and you believe in who the Bible says, what the Bible says he did for you. And if you don't believe it, I want to give you the opportunity right now. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And when I pray, I'm going to ask that people close their eyes and bow their heads before God because it's a holy moment. But in a moment, when I pray, as heads are bowed, as eyes are closed, I'm going to give a simple invitation. And if there's somebody here who wants to give their life to Jesus Christ, who you have not believed before, but now tonight you say, I can't figure this out, but there's something inside of me saying, this is true, this is right, I have to do this. Then I'm going to give you the opportunity to express your faith in Jesus simply by standing. Now, honestly, the pastors who are here, they will see you, and they'll see you stand, and sometime later tonight, they'll speak with you. And I want you to know, you're not saved before God simply by standing. You're saved by the faith you put in the work that Jesus did to save you. But I'm going to give you the opportunity to express that faith and to receive Jesus Christ tonight. And then shortly after that prayer, Ingalil and I will bid goodbye to you and say thank you. But let's pray together now. Father in heaven, we thank you for the overwhelming truth of this passage, telling us that eternity is real, that heaven is real, and that it is worth it for us to live our life for Jesus Christ, because he's like no other man who ever lived. He is the Son of God, and he did for us what no other person ever could and what we could never do for ourselves. That is, restore us to true relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that you would move among us now, and while eyes are closed and heads are reverently bowed in prayer, Father, I pray that you would help anyone who needs to choose Jesus tonight to do it right here, right now. Now, friend, if that's you here tonight, can I just simply ask you to stand to your feet? If you, for the first time, want to give your life to Jesus Christ, and express your faith in him. It's not difficult to do. You just use those muscles in your leg and put the weight on your feet. But I want to give you that invitation. Is there anybody here tonight who would like to do that? I'll give it just a moment more. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for who Jesus is and for what he did for us on the cross. And we ask that you continue to teach us through this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians and bless this conference, Lord. Bless us in particular as we wait upon you now, upon your word, upon your spirit. Thank you, God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The worship team is going to come on up right now. And as we've done on previous evenings, we're going to give a time for response. And by response, we simply mean that a prayer team is going to be sitting on the benches beside me and to my right. And they're just going to be here ready to pray for you, whatever your need is. And it's going to be a time where you can digest what the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. Because I believe that he speaks to us in and through his word. And sometimes through the weakness of a preacher, his own special word unto us. And so this response time is important. And I just say, let's wait upon the Lord and let him speak to us. And God bless you. Angelo and I are going to be on our way.